the remainder of the time over to Chuck Jinnah. Chuck?
Thanks, Mark. It's good to be back here again, and I think I may give some false signals to someone, and I see that things are set up, but I wasn't going to use the overhead this evening. So you'll only have me as a visual, and if that's not suitable, just look at your Bible instead. Let's look to the Lord once again. Our Father, we just pray that you would superintend our meeting and that Christ would be glorified and that we might come under obedience to him, because that's where we belong. We pray that he would be honored, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mary apologizes for not being here tonight. We were at the meeting in Amherst last night, and our kids have been staying up quite late this week, and we felt that that was a priority for them to get their sleep. A number of you have asked me about how the work in Aurelia is going and about our trip to Columbia. Well, we're kind of saving that for Sunday night. We have a slide presentation where, in the will of the Lord, we'd like to show to you and tell you a little bit about our work in Aurelia and some of the things we've been involved in. So at that time, we'll be able to do that. We also do want to just tell you, we really appreciate your prayers. There's been times when Mary and I have looked at each other and we say, you know, there's people praying for us. And it's obvious. I mean, if you talk to Ken, you talk to any of the others that are out there, there's a real sense of the Lord's people. Now, I know there's been often times when I've been sitting in the pew and someone would stand up here and say, well, I really appreciate you praying for us. And I'll be sitting there kind of feeling, I haven't really prayed for you, brother. You know? But then there are times when I do, and it might just be on an occasional basis. It might be once a year, once a month. I know there's some people that pray for us daily, and I'm flabbergasted when I think of a person that I might not even have thought of them for a couple months, and they come up to me and say, hey, I've been praying for you every day. Whether it's every day, whether it's once a year, it's an encouragement to us, because your prayers are not going unanswered. The Lord is providing strength for us. So we appreciate that. Let's turn again to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. Actually, I'd like to be able to talk more on the book of Acts. I so enjoyed preparing for that, as I did with this study as well. But I feel akin to the book of Acts because it was written to Theophilus. And my mother almost named me Theophilus. She looked at me and she said, that's the Theophilus baby that I've ever seen. But instead, I was named Chuck Charles. Now, she doesn't like me to tell this story on her, but my sister told me how I ended up with the name Charles. And it wasn't for any noble reasons or anything like that. As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure what the name Charles means. I found out. I think it means handsome or, you know, something. But she was reading a detective novel, and the name of the fellow in the detective novel, the hero, was Charles Blake. Well, she couldn't do much about the last name since that was a given, so she called me Charles. And I've had to live with one of the most difficult names. The name Charles and the name John are among the most misused names. Have you ever thought about that? Or Bob. That's another difficult name. But I was always, when I was a kid, I remember faintly in my recollection, you know, when I had buck teeth before I had them straightened out at the hands of many doctors or the dentist. I remember occasionally someone say, well, he's got the right name, Chuck, because he looked like a woodchuck. And I remember other times, like when I played basketball, my parents sitting up in the bleachers, whenever I was standing flat-footed, you know, and not going up for rebound when I should be, you know, my mother would be, and my dad would be up in the stands going, up, Chuck, up, Chuck. And I had to live with that as well. And I had one of those kind of names that, you know, people could have a lot of fun with. And sometimes I lived up to those things that people attached to my name. And that's the kind of person we have in Jacob. Jacob had a name which had a connotation to it that he came to own because of his actions. Now, as we talked about, one of the common understandings of his name was of Jacob is deceiver. And we're in Genesis chapter 26. Although his mother wasn't thinking of him as a cute little baby and thinking this is a deceptive baby, I think she was just giving him a name that, he comes out holding on to the heel, and his name basically means the heel grabber, someone who grabs the heel or someone who is in the place of someone else. Maybe not all that significant at the time, but when he got older, he started living up to a play on the name, the negative or the pejorative sense of the name, which is someone who deceives. And whether or not it had that pejorative sense before then, he attached that by his character to his name. Well, we talked a little bit about his origin and how he began his life on earth before birth, fighting with Esau and developing a conflict in his life. And we talked about how that developed when he was a young man and he stole the birthright. We talked about how Jacob knew that God had made the prophecy that, Isaac, okay, we all together? Isaac had heard of the promise that was given to his wife Rebekah that Jacob was to be served by Esau. The older will serve the younger. Jacob chose to ignore that. He chose to pretend like that didn't exist because he wanted to bless the older, Esau. Rebekah, on the other hand, she wanted to grab that for her son. She valued it, and she knew it rightfully belonged to Isaac, or to Jacob, the younger son, and she was going to connive to help him get that. Esau, on the other hand, chose as well to ignore it. And Jacob, although it was his by God's promise, he chose to steal what was rightfully his to start with because he didn't want to wait for it or apparently wanted it in his way. So we talked about in Genesis chapter 25, the sale of the birthright. And we could talk a lot about that. But one thing I failed to point out is that in Hebrews chapter 12, and referring to Esau, it says that Esau had despised it, that he was a wicked man, and he had his values set wrong. That's Hebrews 12, verse 16 and 17. Now we want to look at the second incident in the developing conflict between Jacob and Esau, and that is not only did Jacob steal the birthright, which dealt with the physical inheritance, but he also wanted to steal the blessing. That was the patriarchal blessing, and in those days, it's not like today, if your great-grandfather's on his deathbed and he's to say, well, you know, I'm giving you my blessing. Well, today that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But in those days, when someone on their deathbed, especially the patriarch of the family, made a proclamation, it was a matter of integrity. It was a matter of character to follow through on what your father, your patriarch, had instructed on as his final wishes. And to do anything else would have reduced you down to a man totally lacking any character and integrity. And it's surprising, you look through the scriptures, even some of the most wicked men had a certain character and honor about them, even in their wickedness. Well, we won't go into all that. But we find a little while later, actually, at this point in time, when we get to the second incident where Jacob steals the blessing, they're now not just young lads anymore. They're 40 years old. Look in the end of chapter 26, in verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he went and married a couple of neighborhood gals. Okay, he's 40 years old, so we're not talking young lads now. We're talking about mature adults. And I guess if Esau was 40 years old, Jacob would have been about 40 years old, give or take an hour or two or a few minutes. But we find Jacob once again decides that he wants what he wants, when he wants it, and how he wants it. So he goes about stealing the birthright. Now let's begin in chapter 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here am I," he answered. Isaac said, and I'm reading out of the New International Version, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now Rebekah, was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and prepare me 2 choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him." It's funny. I would appear. He is tricking him. Not just appearing to. "I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let this curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." Well, you know the story. We'll stop right there in the reading. I mean, you know the story, how he goes and he pulls this off and he receives the blessing. And in verse 27, we find where Isaac gives him the blessing. Now, we notice as we look at the passage, we see Isaac's self-will coming up. Isaac chose. It wasn't just something that kind of came upon him, a temptation that just kind of, whoop, there it is, I can't help myself. It wasn't one of these things. It was sought out. Now, this promise had gone before 40 years prior to this incident. Now, God's promises don't change. If God's made a promise that happened a long time ago, because it hasn't come to pass yet, doesn't mean he's forgotten about it. You know the passage in one of Peter's epistles that says that God is not how does that go? So, all right, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But one day is as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years is as one day. God's promises are the same. And I so much appreciate, from when I was a young Christian, hearing men like Uncle Dave and our brother Ed Palmer and others that stood up on the platform telling us about the promises. You know, and we as Christians, we need to grab a hold of the promises that God has got. And I can still remember Uncle Dave going on and on about, you know, possess your possessions, you know, and that's so true. The more I live with the Lord and walk with the Lord, the more I realize that his promises are the basic foundation of our relationship with Christ. We're going to get that a little while later, because we're going to find Isaac, or Jacob, receives some very specific promises that I think are promises that come to all that desire to serve him. But we see Isaac chose to just put those promises behind because he had something that he thought was better in mind. He was controlled by his self-will. Now, keep your finger here in Genesis and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to find an interesting contrast. On first note, it looks like a contradiction in Scripture. But we know that Scripture doesn't contradict itself, because God is the God of truth. And yet, these are the types of things our liberal friends would like to point out and say, well, obviously the Scripture can't be right because here's a clear contradiction. We've been painting the picture of Isaac as a man that was self-willed, and he was going against the will of God, which is true. Yet, we find in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 20, it says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future." Now, you know, if we read our Old Testament right, it wasn't by faith. Isaac was doing it ignorantly. He didn't realize he was blessing Jacob. So, on the one sense, you know, we've got Isaac acting in a wrongful way, and yet Scripture says that he was acting in faith. Now, I think our working this out is going to come in time here as we go along. We're going to find out Isaac finally does come to faith when he realizes what's happening. But at the moment, at this point in time in Genesis chapter 27, when he blesses Jacob, he's not acting on faith. He's acting on the flesh. What's one of the main things in the passage? Get me something tasty to eat. Now, that's his focal point. Now, those of us that have put on a little weight since the last time we were together, like myself, you know, that's something that we understand. that our taste buds do oftentimes control. I mean, just in a very mundane sense, one of the hardest things to do is diet, isn't it? I mean, to cut back, to not eat, you know, those chocolate milkshakes and those luscious cherry pie with all the ice cream. Doesn't that make your mouth water? Now, you know, in the physical realm, it's hard to control our physical appetites. And I think it's not without purpose that this whole incident is in here. It's not incidental. You see, Jacob or Isaac was a man that was used to living according to what felt good. I mean, he liked Esau not because that's what God wanted, but because Esau was my type of man. I mean, this guy is macho. I mean, he can go out and he can kill game, and I like that kind of man. You know, he's a, you know, go up and hit him in the side, you know, I mean, way to go. And Jacob, he looked at Jacob, and while Jacob kind of likes to hang around the tent, he's maybe a little, you know, not so, you know, he-man type of thing. And yet, Isaac chose to favor Esau, but from a spiritual point of view, that was a lousy decision. Look at Esau. Esau chose to despise the birthright. That was what we talked about on Sunday night. Isaac the father still favored Esau, despite the fact that Esau despised the birthright. Now how would you like if when you come to your final years of your life and you're making out your will and you're divvying up all the things that you have as worldly possessions and you got some of your prized things and you will it to your oldest son and you find out your oldest son, you know, I don't want that. Don't give me that. That's junk. That's what Esau was doing. He's basically had told his father, Dad, your stuff is junk. I don't want it. I'd much rather eat a meal when I'm hungry. That's kind of what's going on. And yet Esau, in his stubbornness, he still wanted to do things his own way. So Isaac. Boy, it's hard to keep these names straight, isn't it? So Isaac wanted to continue in his self-will, despite the fact that Esau had contempt for the birthright. But also, notice how in verse 34 of chapter 26, when Esau was 40 years old, he married these two women, Judith and Basemath. In verse 35, chapter 26, they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. I mean, it seems like Isaac should have every reason in the book not to favor Esau, but you know, that's how it is when we get stuck on our way of doing things. Everything could be falling around, but I'm not going to let anybody tell me I'm wrong. No way. I mean, I'm going to stick it out. I've got my pride. And Isaac wasn't about to back down. Now, can you imagine his horror, when Esau came a little while later? Let's read it. In verse 30 of chapter 27, after Isaac finished blessing him, that is Jacob, Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence. His brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently. I like the way this is worded in the NIV. He trembled violently, and he said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he has taken my blessing." We know that Isaac goes ahead and blesses Esau, but in a different way. 33, Isaac trembled violently. Why? Why would he have such a strong reaction? He didn't seem to have that strong reaction when Jacob stole the birthright. But now, when he stole the blessing, he had a violent response. You know, the only thing I can figure as I look at this is if I were to put myself in his position, that it must have just hit him like 5 tons of gravel dumped right on top of him. That God doesn't want this. The horror of finding out that all along you've been rebelling against God. Now, in his own mind, maybe he wasn't fully conscious of this. Have you ever had that experience when you've been fighting against something, there's been conflict, and the pride's been there, and you know, maybe there's someone else that's in conflict, and you've been dealing back and forth, and so often you're trying to get your own way, and all of a sudden, it hits you. I'm the one that's wrong. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had that experience. You know, it seems like the more I get asserting my pride, the way I want things and my idea, and especially if it's in a conflicting situation, the last thing I want is to be shown or proved to be wrong. But when God so works in my life and, you know, not just tapping me on the shoulder, but hitting me with a sledgehammer, you know, right in the heart, you know, that it's all of a sudden it seems like a steel grip comes on your heart and you realize I've been rebelling against God. I think that's what happened to Isaac. The horror, the realization that he had been rebelling against God. Well, I think this affected him quite a bit because he realized that indeed the one that he blessed will be blessed. He goes on a little later and his faith begins to come out in chapter 28 just before Isaac sent Jacob away. So Isaac called for Jacob, verse 1 of chapter 28, and blessed him and commanded him, do not marry Canaanite women. See, that's what Esau had done, right? Chapter 28, verse 2. Go at once to Paddan Aram. Now that's the place where Abraham had come from. Abraham, the grandfather, and that's also where Isaac had found Rebekah. That's basically the town of Haran. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brothers. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May He give you and your descendants the blessings of Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien the Lord God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way. I think it was at this point that Isaac finally came to faith. He finally realized that I can't go against God's promises. I can try, but it's like running against a brick wall. I can certainly try, but the brick wall is not going to move. When God has decreed something, we puny little humans cannot change ultimately God's direction. Now, we can feel the experience, the effects of going against God. It's like, you know, if I'm going riding my bike into the wind, okay, and I'm riding into the wind, it's like the wind is against me. And we use that terminology. You know, and I'm riding into the wind and, oh, this is tough, it's not working, the wind's against me. But now if I turn around, I'm changing. I'm changing, and I'm turning, and I'm going the other way. Now, I don't feel the wind against me. The wind is with me. And that's the way it is in dealing with God. God is always moving in a direction. Now, if we're fighting against God, we're going upstream. We're going upwind. And it's hard. And we're not going anywhere. And ultimately, we're not changing the wind, the direction of it. But the minute we repent and turn and get in line with God's purposes, the wind's at our back, and we're coasting now. And the conflict isn't there. And our goal as Christians is to be able to identify with Christ and imitate Him who said, not my will, but thine be done. You know, man is constantly trying to change God's purposes. And certainly, you know, we've got choice. We've got free will. And God says, you know, if you want to sin, go ahead. You know, you have to suffer the consequences. But the question is, are we seeking God's purposes? We talked Sunday night a little bit about the frustration we often experience in prayers because we're praying according to our will, not according to God's will. I mean, think of the tremendous success, if you want to use that term, in terms of answered prayer, if we get close to God and understand the mind of God. You know, we tend to make our Christianity so superficial. Well, if you pray this way, God will answer and he'll be able to twist his arm. If you pray this way, you'll be able to twist him this way and get him to do this. And if you go through this neat little formula, your Christian life is going to be all hunky-dory and everything like that. No, the Christian life is getting close to God, becoming closer to him so that we understand his mind. We've been given the mind of God, but we tend to shut it out. And as we become closer to him, we start to understand his goals, his purposes. We begin to think like him so that our prayers become more attuned to how he would want us to pray. And then we can begin to pray like Christ who says, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. You know, wouldn't that be great to get so in line with the Savior, to be able to understand and discern his purposes and his will? Well, that was Isaac. Isaac had a long time coming to that, and he finally came to faith and says, well, God wants to bless the younger. So finally Isaac blessed the younger and helped him along the way. Now Jacob, on the other hand, he was not waiting for God to work. He was going to take matters in his own hands. You see, the funny part is all along, God wanted him to have the blessing. God wanted him to be in the favored position, but he saw it as something that he was going to try for himself. And that reminds me again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the favored position. He was the firstborn of all creation. He left his throne as the eternal God in glory. He left it and came down because he knew that he didn't have to hold on to his glory. Now, he didn't leave anything behind. He was fully God when he came down. But his outward manifestation, his standing, sitting on the right hand of God, he left that seat to come down as man, you know, along with us. He didn't see his godness or his deity, something that he had to hold on to and grasp a hold of, because it was there. It was him. It wasn't something he had to go and grab for and to prove. And as Christians, you know, we need to grab a hold of the promises, but not to try to steal them, not to try to short-circuit it. You see, we can't take shortcuts to blessing. If we want them, we've got to take them God's way, but to accept them in faith. Well, Jacob, he was only concerned really about one thing, and that was himself, what he gets out of the deal. Now, notice in chapter 27 and verse 12, backing up, when he first found out about the plan between Isaac and Jacob, I'm sorry, when he first found out about the plan that Isaac had to bless Esau, he should have at that point in time gone to his father in heaven and say, Lord, you made this promise before I was even born that you are going to bless me. Lord, I don't understand what's going on. It certainly doesn't look like you're following through on your promise, but Lord, I believe you. You know, we so easily give up. You know, how often do we look at something and we say, well, that's a closed door? Maybe the Lord's just saying, well, that's not a closed door. I want you to go through it. But Lord, I can't see any way to go through it. You know, it's the weak in faith that say it's a closed door when possibly the Lord's saying, no, that's an obstacle to overcome. That's an obstacle to build your faith up. We so easily in our prayers, we say, oh, Lord, there's this rock right in front of my path. Please remove it. And the Lord's saying, no, I want you to go over it in faith, trusting me. And so Jacob, he sees this as a blocked door. He didn't see that God was working in the matter, so he takes the matter in his own hands. But notice what his main concern is. In verse 12, what if my father touches me, and I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing? Who's he concerned about? He's concerned about number one. What am I getting out of the deal? I mean, if I try this, I'm going to be worse off than I am now. And I want the blessing. I don't want the cursing. Our first reaction to that is, well, that's all right. None of us want cursing. You know, yet when you start to think about it, there's something more important than whether or not we're blessed or cursed. There's something far more important. What is it? Well, I think of the Apostle Paul. He says in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he says, I wish I could be accursed. Wow. Paul's saying he wished he could be accursed. You can see in Paul's mind there was something far greater than his own personal standing with God. And that was God himself. God loves his people. And the Apostle Paul, he says, if it was possible, I would allow myself to be accursed of God in order to see the people of God repent and return to God, the Israelites. Of course, he knew it was impossible for that to happen because no one can substitute for anybody else except Jesus Christ. But he had that attitude. You know, and so often, what's the most important thing in our lives? It's ourselves. You know, so often our attitude, and this is going to cut to the quick, but understand me. Are you glad you're saved? What's the reason why you're glad you're saved? I don't have to go to hell. Now, I'm not sure that that's the best reason to be saved. Now, I mean, if someone's saved because of fear of hell and they're saved, well, great. But as Christians, if we continue on with that's the deepest aspect of our salvation that we appreciate, then we're pretty weak. Because our salvation should bring in us the focal point of Jesus Christ and Him and His glory. And I remember one brother oftentimes, you know, whenever I'd seek his counsel, and he'd often say, well, what brings glory to Jesus Christ? Or well, which of those two options honors Christ? And that was oftentimes the deciding thing. And at first, you know, when I'd hear him say that, I says, well, that sounds kind of other world. I mean, let's get down to practicals. How do we decide, you know, and what's the way this and that? And there's a place for weighing out the practical aspects, and especially in the hard decisions of life. But when it comes right down to it, is our goal to glorify Christ? Or is our goal ourselves? And, you know, that can be awful subtle, can't it? Awful. It's easy to say, well, I want to glorify Christ, yet underneath, maybe no one else knows it but me and God, underneath, I'm really doing it for myself. And oftentimes, we as Christians, we're glad we're saved because we don't have to go to hell. We should be glad we're saved because it brings glory to our Savior. All the angels of heaven rejoice when one sinner repents because Jesus Christ receives the glory. And that should be our focus. Well, Jacob's focus was to say, I don't want the cursing, I want the blessing. The Apostle Paul, he says, I wish I could be accursed for my brethren if only they could be saved. We see Moses in Exodus chapter 32, verse 31. And when he comes down from the mountain and he sees, you know, the Israelites, once again, these are all the descendants of Jacob, by the way. He sees the Israelites dancing lewdly around this golden calf because they had given up on Moses and they had given up on the God of Moses because he'd been gone for 40 days. And Moses comes down, you know the story, he breaks the tablets and that sort of thing. He goes back up to the Lord, and he says, Lord, forgive them. But Lord, if you don't forgive them, then blot my name out of the book of life. And the Lord goes on to tell him, he says, no, he who sins is going to have to pay for it, and I'm going to blot them out. And he's basically, Moses was offering himself in substitution, and God was saying, no, everyone's got to pay for their own. Moses, you can't substitute for them. I think of the crowds at the foot of, or standing in front of Pilate when Pilate washes his hands. He says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. You know, he's your responsibility. And they all cried out, his blood be upon our heads. You know, we'll take the blame for what he's done. And how ironic, because Jesus took the blame for what they were doing. There's only one person who can stand in the place of another, and that's Jesus Christ. Rebecca, look what she said in verse 13. His mother said to him, my son, let the curse fall on me. Little did she realize that the curse was going to fall on one of Jacob's descendants. Many, many years later, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus Christ took our curse for us. But you know, Rebecca couldn't take the blame. Ultimately, I mean, she shared in the blame. But Isaac had to shoulder his blame. He lied outright. It was premeditated. And he followed through on it. Rebecca now, we've talked about Isaac, we've talked about Jacob. Rebecca, look what she had done. She tried to assume responsibility, so she was going to free up Jacob from his sin, but that was folly. She went against her husband. She knew, and we know from later scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1, that if a wife sees her husband as an heir, she is not to go to him and point out his error, I recently, not here, somewhere else, heard a woman get up and stand up and publicly say that her husband was godly and holy. And one of the reasons was is because they have a relationship such that she can tell him when he's sinning and points it out. And I thought to myself, what a shame. It was a statement of pride, yet it was a shameful thing. But she's to be submissive. And she's to gird him up in prayer. She's to support him. And we find all through the Scriptures when that pattern is broken, we find there's nothing but conflict. And Rebecca works against Esau or Isaac, and she constructs this deceitful plan. You know, the interesting thing is she paid dearly for it. You see, when she worked it all out, and at the end of chapter 27, she told Jacob, well, here's what you're going to do. I'm going to send you away to Laban, my brother, and there you'll find a wife, and I'll work it out. She doesn't quite say this, but as you're going to see, it unfolds. I'll work it out with your dad. Don't worry. I'll take care of that part of it. Okay, but here's what I want you to do. And when you get there, she says, I will send word when your brother's anger has died down. Look in verse 45. Verse 43 of chapter 27. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban, to Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you one day? See, Esau found out what his mother had done. So there was a broken relationship there. But when Jacob left, Rebekah never saw him again. She thought she was doing him a favor. I'll send you to my brother Laban. I mean, if you think Jacob was a deceiver, a crafty fellow, he met his match in Laban. Rebecca should have known that. That was his own brother. But she knew, or God knew. And it's the irony of it is God takes conflict in our life, and sometimes he allows it to get worse and to get worse. He intensifies the conflict to bring us to our knees in humbleness before God. What you reap, you sow. And there's no getting away from that. And Rebekah reaped of the flesh because she sowed of the flesh. Now Esau, chapter 27, verse 34. What was his reaction? We saw Jacob's reaction. We saw Isaac's dealings. And we just looked at Rebekah's insolence. And now we see Esau's weeping. In chapter 27, verse 34, when Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father. Too late. You know, there can come times in our lives where we want to go back, we want to change something, and we can't. It's too late. The time for valuing something has gone by. I've oftentimes heard of parents who, when it was too late, they started valuing their children. Oh, why didn't I just love them more? Why wasn't I more kind to them? Why was I so hard to them? And there's great, you know, sometimes when I've had parents who said that, you know, and I find myself, I don't know what to tell them. They're right, they blew it. You know, I would love to be able to say, oh, you know, things are going to work out, but I don't have that promise. And you know, sometimes when you want to recall words that you said, Mary knows me well. There's sometimes I come home and I say, you know, why did I say what I said? But I have to live with it. I can't change it. Esau, he did not value the birthright or the blessing. He lost it. We know from the divine perspective that he was never designed to get it. But he wasn't concerned about God's will. He was concerned about himself, and he lost that which he really valued. Now his blessing, I mean, he got blessed, and his descendants were great in multitude, many of the Arabs. But look in verse 40. You will live by the sword. This is Isaac's blessing. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. And when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. Just for your own reference, if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 14, under the reign of David, all the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau, his other name was Edom, all the Edomites became subject to David. So the prophecy came true. But the second part, when it says you'll throw off his yoke from your neck, 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 8 through 10, says, Edom rebelled against Judah, and to this day Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. So we see the prophecy for Esau, Edom, did come true. So the conflict we see is intensified. You know, God has his purpose, but everyone's just doing it in their own way, going about their own purposes, satisfying themselves. And the conflict results. What is reaped? Hatred, deception, separation from God, separation from each other, the knowledge of evil. You know, Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purposes that prevail. How do we apply all this? This sounds like a real downer of a message, but Jeremiah 31:3 gives us the key. God has loved you with an everlasting love. He's referring to Jacob, the nation of Israel. God has loved you. What was lovable about Jacob? Nothing. Why would God choose Jacob? There was nothing good in Jacob. I mean, as a matter of fact, he was the absolute poorest choice to build a nation to reach out to the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why a guy like that? I don't know. God knows, and that's grace. You see, God chose to use him, and it had nothing to do with who he was, except that that's the one God chose, God's using. Why does God choose to love us? Me, Chuck Giannotti, you sitting right there. Now I know we responded in faith to the gospel, and that's true. But it's not our faith that saves us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved. He chooses to save us through faith. Why? Was it because there was something in me that separates me from the lost that makes me more worthy of it? No. Faith is not something that makes me worthy. It's something that just accepts a free gift. God loved Jacob simply because he chose to love Jacob. He was lacking in natural attractiveness. He was raised in conflict, but he was the supreme object of grace. And we learn in Jacob that God blesses us despite ourselves. And we're going to hopefully finish up on Sunday morning with the combined Sunday school class, the adults, and I believe it is the college and career as well. And I think we're going to see the turn in Jacob's life. God takes Jacob, and he continues to intensify his conflict until Jacob comes to accept the grace of God. And he finally comes to say, you're my God. We're going to see that on Sunday morning.